The following message was given by Pastor Ted Trefscar of Village Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. For more information, please visit the church's website at www.villagepca.org.
Please take your Bibles and open them to the book of Hosea, chapter 5, Hosea, the fifth chapter. Here the Lord, through His prophet, sets before His people the futility, the absolute futility of the one who runs from God. Israel is a picture of one who runs from God. And Hosea is a book which addresses that running from God and reminds us of our need to run to God and not away from Him. Here is the picture in Hosea of Israel as God now continues to prove His case against them. In chapter 4, after the first three introductory chapters, He begins to set His case. As a prosecutor does before a righteous judge, He is both prosecutor and judge. He has judged. His judgment will be poured out against His people. But in the midst, He offers great instruction for us with regard to how we are to respond to Him, how we are to live before His presence. In Psalm 139, David writes of the futility of trying to flee from God's presence. Listen to these words as David reminds us of our God's omnipresence. Where can I go from your spirit, he writes, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be as light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. The people had not known God. That was the great charge, the summary charge of chapter 4. Now in chapter 5, God says His judgment is sure and certain. They cannot escape from it, no matter what they do. In a great twist of that classic passage in Romans 8:31, we find the sad state of affairs in Israel that led to their judgment and destruction through the hands of the nation of Assyria, God's instrument for their judgment. For if God was against them, who could possibly be for them? And so now in Hosea chapter 5, I would like to read verses 1 through 15, the whole chapter, as we consider and remember these things. Hosea 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to His face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn Himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Avon, look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I will make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place, till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. Let us pray. Father, we marvel truly at your patience with us, fickle creatures that we are, so enamored by the things of the world, so drawn away from your presence, your mercy and grace, your love, so given to seeking after other gods. We pray that as we consider this, the plight of Israel, your people, the northern kingdom, that you would be gracious in giving us understanding, and that you would be gracious in applying these things to our own hearts and minds, that we might not walk in their ways. For we pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've already mentioned, this chapter, I believe, is very instructive to us on the nature of sin and the nature of God's judgment against sin. Notice how the chapter begins. As chapter 4 did, the people are called to hear, to give ear to God, for he is now coming against them. In chapter 4, he sets his case out against them. The primary focus of chapter 4 seems to have been on the priests, the religious leaders, who did not faithfully instruct the people with regard to God's worship. Now in chapter 5, the indictment, if you will, is expanded. It's not only the priests. We see the priests in the first part of verse 1 of chapter 5. But you'll notice it also goes to the house of Israel. That is, to all of the people of the northern kingdom, and to the house of the king, or later in this chapter, what is referred to as the princes. That is, the rulers of the people, not the religious rulers, but the rulers of the people, the princes. And he says to them, to all of them, yours is the judgment. Now, we're not to understand that to mean that yours is the judgment, meaning judgment has been committed to you that you should judge, but rather judgment is coming now upon you. Yours is the judgment. To you belongs the judgment. That is the judgment which I am now bringing upon the nation, the house of Israel. And so he says to each one, to each of the people, to the leaders as well as the people, the judgment is now coming. And as chapter 5 goes on in 6 and 7, there is a sense of this impending doom and judgment which cannot be averted. In fact, in all of the anticipation, even of their repentance, the Lord discounts it. As we'll see in chapter 6, it's not a genuine repentance. And he knows his people's heart. He knows the heart of this nation, that they do not know him. And so his judgment is coming. In this section, he uses a number of metaphors to teach and to instruct us with regard to these things. And so, beginning at the latter part of verse 1 through verse 7, I'd like to look first at what I like to call and always have called the insanity of sin. And by that, I simply mean that when a people are so given over to sin, whether it be us in our own nature, as Ephesians 4 tells us, there is a distortion in our minds. Our minds are darkened. Or whether it be God's own people who follow after sin, there is a distortion and an insanity that sets in the mind of such a one. And that insanity twists and distorts everything in life. In specifically three ways here in these verses 1 through 7. The primary way that seems to be focused here in with regard to the insanity of this people's sin is with regard to worship. the worship of God. Now, remember, the Lord said from the very beginning, as He rescued His people out of Egypt, He said to Pharaoh, I want this people to be set free so that they might come to My holy mountain and do what? To worship Me. The Lord's rescue of His people is that they might worship Him, that they might adore Him, that they might praise Him. And it's no different for you and I as we consider, as Calvin says, our highest calling is that we might be worshipers of God. In John 4, Jesus says there is one thing that God is seeking, and that is worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so it's striking as we think about the insanity of sin and the distortion in the minds of those who follow after sin, that worship is an area of our lives that becomes distorted. And we see it in the latter part of verse 1. He says, yours is the judgment because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. Now, well, that is a reference to two very prominent mountains in the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel. Prominent mountains that were high mountains that were places of worship. Again, worship which the Lord had not commanded. And He says, you've been a snare and a trap or a net. The image is of like one who is hunting, seeking his prey. And the priests and the rulers have been like a trap and a snare to the people. They've ensnared them on these high mountains in the false worship of God, not appointed by God, not commanded by God. Everything has been distorted by the leaders of the people, and the revolters, that is, the priests and the people themselves, continue to be deeply involved. There is a depth to this. Their slaughter. The slaughter is with reference to the slaughtering of the animals that would be offered. And they are deeply involved, almost to the sense that they have no idea or sense that the Lord is displeased with them. They continue to worship as if this is what the Lord had commanded. But the Lord says to them in verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from Me. Ephraim is in the Scriptures another word that is used for the northern kingdom. It's used because of its relationship to Jeroboam, who was from Ephraim. And he was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who led the people into their sins, their idolatrous worship of God. And so He reminds them by referring to them as Ephraim that I know them. They're not hidden from Me. I know they're doing these things. It's that same distorted, twisted idea that we can continue to do the things which we're pleased with, even though God is not. And we continue to go on and on. And here with regard to their worship, the same kind of emphasis is seen later in verses 6 and 7. Here again, with respect to their worship, with their flocks and their herds, they shall go to seek the Lord. In other words, they won't stop doing what they were commanded to do. They'll keep on doing this, but they'll do it in the wrong way. But they'll keep on doing it over and over again. You see the distortion, the insensitivity to God's Spirit and spirit of conviction. They're going to bring their multitudes of flocks and herds. They're going to keep on going to seek the Lord. But here's the judgment. Notice how He says it in verse 6. They won't find Him. They won't find Me, He says, because He's withdrawn Himself from them. We see that more clearly in verse 15, where He says in a very striking image, He says, I'm going to go again to My place. Where is God's place? Where is it that He is not? He says to His people, I'm going to withdraw to My place as opposed to dwelling with His people. He says, I'm going to withdraw from them until they acknowledge their offense. Because of their sin, they did not acknowledge their offense with regard to God's worship. They were not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Their hearts were far from Him. And therefore, His judgment is coming. But that insanity and twisting of sin also affects, secondly, repentance. Notice repentance in verse 4. The whole idea that we can continue to walk in our sin, continue to live comfortably in our sin without repentance. Notice what He says in verse 4. Difficult to translate, but the sense of which I think is clear in the translation of the New King James, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. They do not give their energies, all of their strength, all of their abilities to turning to their God, but they continue in their twisted, insane way to turn away from Him in their worship. There is no repentance. And later in verse 4, he says, why? Because there is a spirit of harlotry in their midst. They are spiritual adulterers. It's Gomer seeking after her other lovers, acknowledging not that the Lord has provided faithfully for her, but rather attributing the gifts and the pleasures which she's enjoying to her lovers instead of to Jehovah God. Because of this, he says, you have not known the Lord. You do not know the Lord. That was the great indictment again of chapter 4. And that brings me to the third section of insanity of sin, and that is knowledge of God. They don't ultimately then know God. They have no true knowledge of Him. Those who have true knowledge of Him are those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Truth is the revelation of God, how He has revealed to His people how He is to be worshipped. Jesus said in John chapter 17 that the essence of eternal life is that the people might know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. But you see, the insanity of sin leads to such a place that the people do not know God. And certainly that's true with respect to those who are outside of Christ. Their minds are darkened. They have no knowledge of Him, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. The Spirit is the only one who can discern the things of the Spirit. Natural man cannot. And so natural man cannot know God. But the same is true for those who wander and who play with sin. As they continue to wander and play with sin, there's an insanity that takes over, and their knowledge of God diminishes. They know not God any longer, not only in their minds, but in their actions. And again, the sad result of this is that seek Him they may, but find Him they will not. They will not find God because He has withdrawn Himself from them. Now that's the first thing that we see with regard to the judgment which is coming. We see the instruction about the insanity of sin that takes over the mind. The second thing that we see in verses 8 through 11 is the certainty, therefore, of God's judgment. That's why we have verse 8 beginning the way it does. It's a standard beginning to a war. When a war was about to happen, the ram's horn would be blown, the people would be alerted, the soldiers, the troops would be called, and the battle would go on. But now the battle is a different battle. Now it's the Lord who's coming, and clearly, as we read through the whole passage, it's clear that it is the Lord who's now coming against His people. Which is why I titled the sermon the way I did. If God is against us, who can possibly be for us? Now God has said to His people, I am setting myself against you. And so blow the trumpet, be prepared for battle, I'm coming against you. But let me tell you in advance, he says, that the end of the battle is certain. In other words, he says in verse 9, Ephraim shall be desolate, shall be utterly destroyed. The Lord's patience has run out. The insanity of sin has been so great, their failure to know God so great, that God says, I'm pouring out my full judgment. Israel shall be no more, and shall be laid utterly desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. The princes are guilty even of that great crime of moving the landmark, and that's the boundary stones. As the nation came into the promised land, the Lord gave strict commandment with regard to the boundary lines that would be set up between the tribes. And there was great punishment for those who move those boundary stones, thereby undoing what the Lord Himself had done. I will pour out my wrath, He says, upon them like water. For they are like the people who move the boundary stones, worthy of death. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. That is, by man's ideas and not by God's law. And so he says that judgment is certain and sure in these verses. And of course, the whole book of Hosea speaks of that, that judgment is certain. Assyria is coming, in fact, is already rising in power, has already come against Israel and will prevail. The third thing that I want to note is verses 12 through 15, the progressive nature of God's judgment. This, I think, is the most striking part of this section. He says in verse 12, "I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness." The word rottenness has been variously translated, some putrence or pus, the oozing of a sore. Some translate it grub because they keep the parallel, and certainly in the Hebrew there is a parallel. There's a moth which works, as you know, slowly. If you've ever had moth-eaten clothes that you've put away and you've seen just these small holes all over your clothes, it's that kind of sense, the destruction that comes slowly but surely. In the same way, some believe it should be translated grub because as the grub is invisible and is under the ground, it destroys whole lawns, plants, etc. And it works slowly, but its effects are sure. The Lord says to Ephraim and to Israel, "I will be like a moth." And notice, even in this, the reference to Judah, and I think just in passing, the reference to Judah is a reference to the attack of Sennacherib against Jerusalem as Assyria overcame the northern kingdom, came up to the very gates of the city. Hezekiah pleaded on behalf of the nation of Judah that God would relent. And you know the story, God did, but it was only another 100 plus years where God's judgment would be poured out against Judah. But here Judah is seen as well as this rottenness or this grub which is doing this damage slowly but surely. But what was the response as God was pouring out His judgment in this way, in an ever slow way? What was the response? Notice verse 13. It's striking. And here again, the insanity of sin. "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, did they turn to the Lord?" No, we read earlier in 2 Kings chapter 15 that Menahem, king of Israel, paid tribute to Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria and gave of the riches of Jehovah and of his kingdom to this pagan king to buy his help against Judah who was coming from the south. And so that there would be a union. Did they seek God? No. And that's the striking thing, isn't it? "They went to Assyria," he says. "They sent to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. They trusted in the arm of flesh," but as the prophet writes, the arm of flesh will always fail. And so they received no healing, no cure for their wounds. They were mortal. They were fatal. God's judgment was surely coming. And to show them that His judgment is coming, we see verse 14. "No longer will I be like a moth, where there will be a settledness, a rottenness, a slow progression, but I will come against you like a lion." The Lord's patience ends. And when the people do not hear His voice as He comes against them in discipline and judgment, when He comes slowly and patiently, there will be a time where He will move against His people like a lion and come against them, roaring and devouring them. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. Notice again, it is Assyria who does it. But Assyria is God's instrument. It is God who is sovereignly carrying out His rebuke, His chastisement, His punishment of the nation of Israel. It is God who is tearing them to pieces. Even though in the account of Assyria, as we read in the book of Nahum, for instance, Assyria is like a violent, wicked one who goes about destroying and devouring everyone in its path, whose crimes mount up to the heavens and for which they will be judged. But it is God who is moving through the instrument of Assyria to punish His people, to tear them apart. And so you see the progressive nature of God's judgment. They did not heed His warning, and so He came against them like a lion. This again is a striking image, instructive chapter with regard to how we are to understand God, understand sin, and understand how we are to live before Him. We need to remember that the whole book of Hosea is directed to His people to give them hope, sets before them His certain judgment. But as we've said before, in the midst of it, there are these strong, bright glimmers of hope that calls them back to Himself. And certainly the remnant will persevere. The remnant will remain. God's people will truly trust and rest in Him. But all of this ought to cause us to greatly fear God, for the believer to fear Him as the God who is a consuming fire, for the unbeliever who sits under His wrath, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Does not this chapter set before us a God who is able to utterly destroy you, utterly to tear you to pieces, and to throw you over into hell forever? That is what this passage sets before the mind and the heart of the unbeliever. Truly, if God is against you, who could possibly stand with you and for you? For God is stronger than anyone who would align themselves up against Him. But the chapter for believers is a great reminder of the hope that we have in Christ. It instructs us as to how we should live. And so let me remind you in three ways of what we can learn and should learn from this. Sin, we learn, is deceptive. Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Men's hearts are filled with sin. We live in such a way often with sin that we like to play with it, see if how much we can get away with it. But the writer of Proverbs tells us, "Can a man put fire in his lap and not be burned?" That's a reminder that sin is nothing to be played with, but rather to be turned away from. And we're reminded here that the further we go into playing with sin, taking sin lightly, the further we go into that insanity of which I've spoken, and the further we are enslaved to it, even we who have already been set free from it through Jesus Christ. And the further we do not direct our deeds toward turning to God, but rather to seeking our sin, sin becomes more and more comfortable to us. That's the deceptiveness of it. But all along, you see, there is this judgment of which we have spoken of. There's that judgment that God is working slowly but surely. Consider Psalm 1, the progressive nature of sin. There's, first of all, just simply walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't we do that almost all the time? We live in the midst of an ungodly culture. And sometimes even by default, we're walking in it. But this is a walking in, giving an ear, a little bit of an ear to the counsel of the ungodly. But then Psalm 1 progresses and says that we then stand in the way of sinners. We're comfortable now no longer to walk, but now we stand so that we can pay closer attention. You see the progression. And then we finally take our seat, not just among sinners, but we take the seat of the scoffer or the scorner. And so you see that very subtle progression, dangerous progression, deceptive progression. And all along we ignore the moths which God sends. The moths of His judgment, if you will, small, subtle reminders that He sends and says to us, we're walking in dark paths. There's no light to be found here, only darkness, only insanity. We ignore gentle rebukes by friends and family sometimes. We dismiss them. And we continue in our way. We ignore the remarkable and very gracious providences of God that are set before our eyes. And sometimes God needs to come against us as a lion to rebuke and to chasten us. But when He comes against His children, He does so in grace. The moth and the lion are pictures of God's grace. They're warnings to us that we would not continue in those ways, but rather seek righteousness and holiness. They are sent to rebuke and to chasten us, that we might return to Him. And so let's learn the lesson of sin, its deceptiveness, and the need to heed God's warnings as He sends them to us. The second thing we learn more quickly is the futility of outward motions. You see, that's what the Israelites were guilty of. And it's the mentality, I think, of so many today. Just do the right things. Just keep on doing the right things. Meaning all I have to do is come to church and come to Sunday school, have my devotions each day and all of that. And yet, our hearts can be very far from God in these things. That was their great problem. They were doing all of the right things. They had the multitude of animals. They were offering them to God. They believed rightly. God rebuked it as an offense against Him. But they believed their hearts were right before Him. They were doing all the outward motions. Jeremiah 29 tells us that there is a day where God will hear and not turn away from us. He says to the people who were taken into captivity, as a sign for their hope, He says, "You will call upon Me, and you will go and you will pray to Me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek Me and you will find Me when you search for Me with all of your heart." You see, their hearts were far from God. And as they sought Him, they did it with a divided or an empty heart. And God would not hear. What they needed was to turn their hearts to Him. And that leads me to the third point. This chapter sets before us in a striking way the depravity of man and the utter helplessness of man. We are dependent upon God's mercy. You see, this people could not turn to God any more than we can turn to God in our own strength. It would be God's mercy, the mercy of the new covenant later in Jeremiah 31 that He promised through Christ. The mercy of the Spirit given to His people who will enable the sinner to turn in faith to Christ, to turn away from sin. It will be that grace, that mercy upon which sinners like these Israelites, like you and I, are utterly dependent upon. For we are utterly depraved and incapable of doing any of this apart from God's mercy and grace. And so we are reminded about our utter dependence upon God, that we might cry out to Him for mercy and for grace in our time of need. Perhaps there are some of you today who are tampering, playing with sin, walking down the path. You've seen the moths, you've ignored them. Perhaps the Lord will send a lion. I don't know. But this you must know, your only hope is Christ. Your only hope is to cry out to Him. Your only hope is to cry out to Him for mercy and for help. And surely, the heart that does, with faith, the Lord hears, and He helps us. This chapter is a mixture, I think, of sadness and of hope. In His anger, He says, "I have removed Myself from the people." He's now against them. He's no longer with them. But there's hope. It's the end of verse 15. "Till they acknowledge their offense, then they will seek My face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek Me." And if they earnestly seek Me, there is great hope. But they have to acknowledge their transgressions. David acknowledged his transgressions in Psalm 51. He acknowledged that his sin was always before him. He acknowledged that he sinned against God. He'd done this evil in his sight. He acknowledged that God was righteous. And when he acknowledged those things, God's mercies flowed to him. And he knew the healing and the forgiveness which is ours, all of ours, who are in Jesus Christ. It's only then when they acknowledge their sins that God's mercies, His sure mercies, can be shown to wayward sinners. And they can have the assurance and the hope that Romans 8 tells us about. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then, if God is for us, Who can possibly be against us? Let us pray. Our Father, we, as always, rejoice in Your abundant and sure mercies in Jesus Christ. And we confess that we are undeserving of them. We are a lost people, desperate for Your grace and mercy every day. Left to our own, we always walk in the paths of sin. We always walk in unrighteousness. We always do those things which are displeasing to You. And by them we are given over to an insane mind. But be gracious in continuing daily to remove the darkness in our minds and by your light to shine in our hearts that we might walk in obedience to you. Be gracious in giving us mercy and grace that we might indeed be your people, glorify you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.